Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 7, and we may read the whole chapter. We may get the whole thing done because chapter 7 is one continuous big event. Chapter 7 is also kind of a weird thing because, it's going to sound really obvious, but it falls between chapter 6, which has the blowing of a lot of the trumpets, and then the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and then in chapter 8, where we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So if we remember, and I'm not sure how well you guys remember, sometimes I forget these things, but if you remember, the sixth seal is open. So the fifth seal, let's go back to the fifth seal. So the fifth seal, we had nothing really happened. No new action has happened on the earth. All we have is the people who are underneath the throne are telling God, hey, when are you going to cast judgment upon those who have hurt us, who have harmed us, who have killed us? And God says, wait a little longer. And then he does something. He gives them each a white robe, and he told them, you need to wait for a little bit of time and so that the full number of your fellow slaves and their brothers who are about to be killed like they also will be killed. Okay, then we have the opening of the sixth seal, which happens in verse 12 and following. At the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal shows the people, there's a great earthquake, there's all of these major events that are happening, and the people are calling out to the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then in verse 17, we have, verse 16 and 17, the people say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one sitting upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Then we get another one of these weird little sections here. And the reason why I say it's a weird section is we have a repetition of this expression after these things. That's that metatauta we talked about. So we see metatauta. One of the most significant ones is in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, verse 1, John has spent all this time describing the seven churches and the letters to the seven churches, and then he says, metatauta, after these things, and then we begin the scene of what's happening there. Here again, we have another metatauta, after these things. Now, the reason I say this is significant is this is happening in between the opening of the seals. So whatever is happening in chapter 7 seems to be distinguished from what's going to happen later in chapter 8, where we have the opening of the seventh seal, and what's happened previously with the opening of the sixth seal. Now, again, is that the greatest thing in the world? Is that the most important thing in the world? No, it isn't. But it's important for us to remember, as we're studying through the book of the Revelation, that sometimes we need to think about, when we're looking at the symbols that are being used, when we're looking at the events that are happening, trying to keep track of our chronology is going to be really helpful, because this event, whatever this is, does not seem to be the result of the opening of a seal. It seems to be something that's happening independently of the opening of the seals, and so that's a broken pattern. Now, I mentioned that in Bible studies in the past. I've mentioned it in sermons. I'm going to mention it again. When we see a broken pattern, we need to pay special attention to what we see, because the broken pattern is trying to call our attention to something. You get in the habit of seeing, we see all through chapter 6, we see the open to seal, this happened, 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 and then we see there's not an opening of a seal, something happens, and we want to try to wrap our heads around, okay, well, why is this pattern broken? What does it signify? What's going on? So let's just go ahead and begin in chapter 7. And for those listening at home, we're reading from my translation. And there is a mistake that I noticed, so I'll have to correct that. But like I said, I think we're going to do all of chapter 7 tonight. And if we don't get through all of it, that's okay. But I'm going to read through all of it. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 and following. After these things, I saw four angels are stood upon the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, so that the wind should not blow upon the earth, neither upon the sea, neither upon any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from a rising sun, having a seal of a living God, And a great voice cried to the four angels, which gave to them to unrighteous the earth and the sea, saying, do not unrighteous the earth, neither the sea, neither the trees, until the slaves of our God are sealed upon their foreheads. So let me just pause right there and say, this is really significant. We need to pay special attention to this. And I heard the number of the ones who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of all the tribes of Israel. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 are sealed. And I'm not going to read through this. You guys can read that. After these things, verse 9, I saw, behold, a crowd. That should be crowd. That's a typo. And behold, a crowd of many, which to number it no one was able, out of all the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, are stood before the throne and before the Lamb, cast about them in white robes and palm fronds in their hands, and they cry in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God and the one sitting upon the throne to the Lamb. And all the angels that had been standing circled about the throne, and the elders and the four living things also fell before the throne upon their faces and worshipped to God, saying, amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the ability and the strength to our God into the ages of the ages. Amen. And answered one out of the elders, saying to me, those ones cast about them in white robes, who are they and whence came they? And I said to him, my Lord, you are knowing this. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And the one sitting upon the throne tented upon them. And they will not hunger still, neither will they still thirst. Neither the sun shall not fall upon them, neither any burning. Because the Lamb, the one in the middle of the throne, will shepherd them and will lead them upon a spring of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. Okay, so as you know, because you guys are a group that's pretty familiar with your Bibles, this sounds like a lot of things we've heard in other parts of the Bible. Chapter 7 sounds like a lot we've heard before. It sounds like a lot we're going to hear later in Revelation. It sounds like a lot that we've heard in John's Gospel and in other parts of the New Testament and even parts of the Old Testament. So let's just go ahead and pause right now, and I'll shut up. What are things that you guys see in chapter 7 that stand out to you? Try especially to make connections to other parts of the Bible. What stands out to you that way? Yeah, so the tribes are really interesting, aren't they? And there are, so thank you for pointing that out. Did you guys notice anything about the tribes and the way that they're listed? They are listed in threes. That's a very good observation. They're definitely listed in threes. What else do we notice about them? There's 12,000 in each tribe, so it's very symmetrical that way. Let me ask you this. Are they listed in birth order? No, they're not listed in birth order. Let me ask you another question. Are all of the tribes listed here? Yeah, Dan's not mentioned. And also, look at the way the naming is done. Joseph is named. There was no tribe of Joseph. There was Ephraim and Manasseh, but there was not a tribe of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel, and so Ephraim is not named, which is interesting, because Ephraim was so populous and so large that Ephraim became kind of a term that was generally used for the northern kingdom. And it's interesting that Ephraim isn't mentioned here. So you have Dan. Dan was the northernmost tribe. If you look at a map of Israel, Dan was the furthest to the north. And that's why there's that expression from Dan to Beersheba. That basically meant from the northernmost point to the southernmost point, Dan isn't mentioned. Now, there are all sorts of reasons and theories as to why Dan isn't mentioned. Some people believe that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan. At least the false prophet will come out of the tribe of Dan. Other people think it was just John kind of messing with the way the tribes are listed. It's very strange because there should be either 13 or 14 names here, depending on if he listed every single one of the tribes, as and every single one of the sons, there should be 14. If he named every one of the tribes, there should be 13 names, but there aren't. There are 12. And the fact that he gives Joseph a tribe and Ephraim is omitted, it's really a strange thing, really a strange thing. And it's in no order that we can really discern. This is not the birth order. This isn't the order that we've seen anywhere else. So a lot of people have theorized about what this means, and I have no idea what it means. I don't know. You can get really hung up in the weeds on this, and you can if you're really tired tonight, go home and look up on the internet the why the order of the tribes in Revelation 7 is the way it is. You'll find some good anti-insomnia medication right there. But other things that stand out, especially things that remind you of another part of the Bible. Okay, what does the mention of the 144,000 remind you of? Okay, can you think at all of where that is? Okay, if you can remember where it is, then absolutely remind us. But we do have a lot of censuses in the Bible, and obviously the number 144,000 is mathematically significant because it's 12 12s. Well, it's 12 12 times 1,000. So there's some numerological significance. I'll be honest. I'm trying to think of where 144,000 comes up, and it is escaping me. So maybe I'm just forgetting something quite obvious. Other things that stand out to us, things that remind us of other parts of the Bible. The four angels. Okay, what is the four angels? The term four corners of the earth is used in Job, and it's used, I mean, it was kind of a general term. Yeah, it's used in other places. So there is this idea of with the four corners, and yeah, it is a term used in the Old Testament. It's also, you know, I think we see Jesus saying similar things where we talk. I think Jesus may have said when people come from the four corners of the earth or something. I don't exactly remember. We see the four corners of the earth, so it's obviously symbolic language. I don't think anybody thinks that they're like four actual corners of the planet, at least not that I'm aware of. So it's symbolic language that is used in other parts of the Bible. Other things that remind us of other parts of the Bible. Okay, so that would be, is the ceiling on their forehead similar to the ceiling of the doorposts and the lintels on the Passover? It's possible. I'm not positive what Hebrew term is used in for the Passover for ceiling. I'm not sure if that term is used. I can look that up for you, but I'm not sure. Right. Yeah. I mean, it's definitely a related idea. I'm just trying to think if there's a connection in the Old Testament Greek use of that word, if that's the same Greek word that's used. I don't think so, but I'm not positive. But it's certainly a related idea that this sealing is going to protect them. Now, we've seen this word seal before. So this is the word that we see by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we see this word used in this sense in the book of Acts. We've also seen sealing already in the letters to the seven churches. And the word seal here, incidentally, it's the exact same word for the seven seals. So it's the word sphragma. Sphragma is the word. And actually, let me see if we get the exact verb. The verb is esphragismenoi. Esphragismenoi. That's to be sealed. But the idea is it's the same word for when you seal a document. So the sealing that they receive on their foreheads is the word that's used for sealing a document, and like I said, it's also used in earlier portions of Revelation. We're going to talk about that more tonight as we go through. But that's a good observation that there is that idea. And like you said, Deanne, there is, even though it's not verbally the same idea, the entire Bible has this theme of God is able to set people apart visibly in a certain way that offers his protection, whether that be the blood on the doorpost or the lintels or the ceiling that we see here. It's definitely a theme that runs through the Bible. So is there a direct verbal connection? I don't think so. I can check it, but I don't think so. But it's definitely a thematic connection that we see. So that's a good observation. Other things that we see in verse 9. Yeah, that is definitely a connection that we'll talk about. Yeah, so the connection between the great multitude and the people under the altar with the opening of the fifth seal, it certainly seems to be a very direct and deliberate connection. And the use of the term crowds is definitely a big idea for John. He uses it a lot, and it's also a big idea in the Gospels. So I think you guys might remember that when we studied Mark's Gospel, I said that the crowds, in the way Mark talks about the crowds, is the crowds are almost like the Greek chorus of Mark's Gospel, where the crowds give you the general response of people at the time to Jesus. And so most of the time through Mark, the crowds are very pro-Jesus. They're like, yeah, we love Jesus. But then things change. So in chapter, I believe it's 6 of Mark, it's also chapter 6 of John, I think, where, I know it's 6 of John, where there's the feeding of the 5,000, and there's this teaching, and people kind of start to go away from him, especially in John's gospel. But in Mark, we see eventually the crowds turn away from him. So John is going to use those terms like multitude and crowds and great crowds, and he uses a variety of words for it, but he definitely uses that, and it's a hugely important term in the New Testament, understanding what crowds are. And I mean, it's an important idea even today. I mean, that's why we have the entire discipline of sociology to try to understand how crowds behave. Jim, were you going to say something? First, I would pause and I would take us back and I would say that when we look at who these people are in white robes, I do not connect those with the 144,000. The 144,000 are specifically mentioned as coming out of the tribes of Israel. They are Jews. Whereas this crowd, this great multitude, are coming from every nation and tribe and people and tongue and language. So these people are coming from the Gentiles, this great crowd. The second thing worth mentioning, and I think is significant, is the 144,000 are sealed. We don't know the fate of the 144,000. We know that they're sealed. And Gene, I think what we might be thinking of when we talk about the 144,000 is when we go to chapter 14, there's a mention of the 144,000 there that no one else was able to learn the song that the 144,000 were singing. And then I think maybe when we look at chapter 19, there's a good question of whether or not the group that returns with the Lamb, whether they also include the 144,000 because they're dressed similarly. So when Jesus returns and there's his army with him on white horses, they're dressed the same way that the great multitude is, and they seem to possibly be connected also to the 144,000. So there's definitely another use of 144,000 in chapter 14, whether they're and they appear to be the same group. So I bring that up to say, I think that what we see I believe pretty firmly that it's two groups. We've got the 144,000 who are all coming from the Jews. They are, well, not Jews, they're all coming from the tribes of Israel, including Judah. Then there's another crowd, this great multitude that nobody can count. But the great multitude is dead. That's the confusing part, is the 144,000 are sealed. They seem to be, it seems, that the reason why we see them again in chapter 14 is because they've been sealed. So God tells them in verse 3, don't unrighteous, and remember, unrighteous is just an extremely literal way of describing the word harm. We would call it harm, but I translated it badly to bring us the connection between the words righteous when those are used in John, because John is doing it on purpose. But he says, don't do any harm until the slaves of God are sealed upon their foreheads. Sealing on the foreheads is really important. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. They're sealed. Then we see them again later in chapter 14 when they're doing all the stuff that they're doing in chapter 14. This group here is different. This group is coming. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. They're not sealed. We have no evidence that the great multitude has been sealed on their foreheads. And what we see later is that they died. Now how do you know that they died, Luke? Well, because where does it say that they stand? They stand before the throne. They're before the throne day and night crying out to God. So they are now up in heaven with John and with the elders and with the other group of people. So the great multitude that we see are not the same group as 144,000. They seem to be believers who get saved during the tribulation, and they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We know they're believers. We know they're in heaven. They're worshiping God. And we know that they have not been part of the rapture. So they're a second group. So this is a group that came to faith in Jesus after the rapture, but before the end of the tribulation period. So, and what we're going to see is, so we see that this group appears to be the same as the group that we see with the opening of the fifth seal. And they also appear to be the same group, and I mentioned this was significantly important in chapter 21. So when we go to chapter 20, I believe it's 21. No, I'm sorry. At the end of chapter 20, before the great white throne judgment, we see, well, golly. Now I can't find it, so I apologize. Oh man, there's a group in chapter 20 after after Satan is bound, and there's a group that died, and they are resurrected after Jesus after Satan has been bound. And it appears that these groups are, all three of these groups are the same group. So I apologize, I can't find that. But we have talked about it at length. So again, just as a quick recap, the 144,000 are all of the tribes of Israel. They appear to survive the entire tribulation period. The great multitude are those who have died. They have died. They've become martyrs during the Great Tribulation period. We see this group mentioned in chapter 6, in the opening of the fifth seal, the people who are crying out to God for justice. We see them here in chapter 7, and I believe that we see them again in chapter 20 of Revelation. I'm sorry, I can't find the place off the top of my head, where we were told that the people that died during the tribulation, they were not raised to life again until after the 1,000 years were over. So we see that, or maybe that I forget exactly where, but then so all that to say, those are who those groups are. The second question, or at least part of the question you asked, was the Great Tribulation. So this is where a lot of scholars are gonna disagree, because they're gonna ask, is there a difference between the tribulation and the Great Tribulation? And I mentioned this a couple times before, and I'll be honest, I think that it's kind of not the most important part of the argument, honestly, but there are people who believe, and we talked about this for the rapture, so there are people who believe that there's the tribulation and then there's the pre-wrath part of the tribulation. So people that are like pre-wrath rapture people, they think that there's like first 3.5 years, God is not directly pouring out his wrath, and then the great tribulation begins 3.5 years into it. Honestly, I mean, you can believe what you want about that. I tend to think that the whole thing is the Great Tribulation, and that sometimes it's just called the Tribulation. I don't know. You can make up your own minds on that, but and you'll be in good company whichever way you go. There are good scholars on both sides. But other things that stand out to us that remind us of other places in the Bible. I'm going to ask you guys one and see if you guys make the same connection as I do. What does the palm fronds remind you of? What do the palm fronds remind you of? In verse 9. Yeah. Yeah, that's the exact connection I made. And I've thought about it, and I'm trying to figure out if there's any other place in the Bible where we see people waving palm branches. I can't think of one. I mean, we know that for the Feast of Tabernacles, people were supposed to take branches from different kinds of trees and to make booths for themselves. Like, but that's not really people waving these palm fronds. So I think, and this, you tell me if you think this is crazy or not here, but what I think is that we're seeing the triumphal entry, but like the real triumphal entry. So when Jesus went into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was kind of a sham because those same people were crying for his death a few days later. But here, the inverse has happened. These are people that have died for Jesus, and they're waving the palm fronds, calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look at what they say. This is really interesting. They say, "Salvation to our God and to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb." That is really close to the Hosanna cry, because Hosanna means save. Hosanna is just the Aramaic, the Hebrew Aramaic way of saying save. So when they say salvation to our God, it's very similar to the cry of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. I think, could be wrong, but I think that what we're seeing is the real triumphal entry, although Jesus is already there and he's not riding on a donkey, but you guys get the point. This is supposed to be an ironic twist on what happened. In Jesus's triumphal entry on earth, it was a failure, and it was a rejection of him. It was a temporary acceptance, but then the people wanted Jesus to die. Here, it's people who died for Jesus who are crying out with the same words, the salvation, Hosanna to our God. So yeah, thank you. I'm glad that we made the same connection, Connie. Anything else that stands out to you guys before we jump right into the text? I do not think the 144,000 are dead. I think the 144,000 survive the entire tribulation period. I think that's what the ceiling is for them. And you know what? Let's just go ahead and let's just jump into the text right now. So I think that's what you just brought up is probably the most important part of this section. Because where else are we going to see people sealed on the foreheads? By the Antichrist. And it's not going to be the same verb. Interestingly, it's not going to be the same verb. But we're going to see they're going to get what? They're going to get what put on their foreheads or on their hands, the palms of their hands? The mark of the beast. And what are they not going to be able to do without the mark of the beast? Not going to be able to buy or sell. They're not going to be able to engage in commerce. And so, what is that? If you can't buy or sell, what is that? Can't get any food, can't get anything. So it's essentially a what? Yeah, mark of death, it's a death sentence, yeah. So if you get, so what we see, and again, this is, I think I've mentioned this before, but Revelation is all about these opposites. There's the scene in heaven and the scene on earth. There are the people who are sealed on the foreheads by God, and then there are the people who are sealed on their foreheads by Antichrist. So it's a mark of allegiance. Now, I don't know exactly what the mark of the beast is. I don't intend to need to know what it is because I don't intend to be around. But what we see is there is a sealing that is going on in the foreheads. And everything the Antichrist does is meant to be a copy. It's a sham copy of what God has done. So God has put his seal on these people. And this seal appears to be a way of guaranteeing their safety throughout the tribulation, which takes us back again to what you mentioned earlier, Deanne, of the plagues of Israel. So we were talking about the plagues of Israel the other day, weren't we, kids? Yeah, what were some of the plagues of Israel? Or the plagues of Egypt? The flies, yeah, what else? And the frogs, and what else? The blood? The locusts, yeah, the grasshoppers, yeah. So I'll ask you guys this question. Did all of the plagues affect all of the people? Jim, you're looking like I think I know the answer, but this might be a trick question. Well, no, right? I mean, we know that it didn't affect all the people. Some of the plagues affected everybody, right? Like the blood. Everybody's water turned to blood. Didn't matter. The first couple plagues affected everyone. But all of them did not affect all the people. Because God said during the plagues, he said, this is not going to happen in the land of Goshen. Because I want people to know, I want Pharaoh and his officials to know that I make a distinction between Egypt and between Israel. So the plague of darkness, it wasn't dark in Goshen. The hail, there was no hail in Goshen. When and of course, as you mentioned, the plague of the death of the firstborn son, when the death angel came through, everyone who had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, the death angel passed over them. And so what we see here, I think, is a very similar thing. There is this sealing that's happening. God is making a public distinction for everybody to see. I'm not going to treat them the same. Now, some people during the tribulation, even believers, suffer some of the consequences of living in a fallen world, right? We know that the believers have probably had to deal with hunger. Some of the believers die, right? I mean, a great multitude are martyred. A number that no one can even count are martyred. So, yep, they died from death, yep. And so there are plagues during the tribulation that universally affect everyone, but some of them don't. And this one that's mentioned here in chapter 7 does not appear. This whatever this wind is, this ill wind that's blowing, does not seem to affect them, because God says, don't harm the earth, don't do any of this until I seal the ones who are sealed. And so anyways, before we move on, does anybody have any comments or questions or things they want to bring up? Does this make sense to you guys, or do you think I'm just making this up out of my head? Okay, good. I mean, does it really make sense? I mean, because what we should expect in Revelation is, and this is why Revelation is such a great book to teach for people like you guys who have been studying the Bible your whole lives, is all of the themes, all of the threads of the Bible come together. So the more you know your Old Testament, the more you know your New Testament, the more wonderful it is to study Revelation, because you just see connection after connection after connection, and all of it is coming together. Everything is moving together. So we see all of this stuff that's going on, and we see that, I'm just going to bring this up because I made a note of it, but we have the seal of a living God. Now, I translated it that way because this is kind of an interesting phrase. Now, this is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, the living God. But what we see is there are only 12 times that this, and you can find this in my footnotes, but this translation, this term living God, is only used 12 times in the New Testament, and it's never used with the word the. So living God in the New Testament, it doesn't have the word the attached to it, which makes it sound like it's a proper name. Like, so if you look in the Old Testament, and I've talked about this before on Sundays, the word Lord, when we look in the Old Testament and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, that's the way we translate Yahweh, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. That is not a term, that's not a title, the Lord. What happened was, a long time ago, the students of Israel, the Jews and the Levites and the other people, the scribes, they decided that the name of God, the name Yahweh, and we don't even know that it was actually pronounced Yahweh. In fact, a lot of people say it wasn't. But Yahweh was such an honored name, that the name of God was so holy that it was just safer not to even say it, because you didn't want to accidentally blaspheme God. So it was so holy that you wouldn't say it. So what they did was they started using the term Adonai instead of saying Yahweh. And then, to make it even more complicated, when they put, so Hebrew does not have vowels like English has, you know, Luke is L-U-K-E. So we have two vowels in the name Luke. In Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. They only had consonants. Later on, because people, you know, later on people wanted to add vowels, but they didn't add vowel letters. They added just these little symbols. They're called points. So here's what happened. This may not make any sense to you, but what they did was, when they wrote the name of God, when they wrote Yahweh, they said, let's deliberately write the wrong vowels, so in case somebody's reading it, they'll read the word wrong, and they'll come up with Yehovah, or Jehovah is the word we say now. Well, Jehovah's a nonsense word. It doesn't make any sense. It deliberately was a wrong word, so that if somebody was reading the book, if somebody was reading the Holy Scripture, and they were just reading out loud, and they forgot to say Adonai instead of, and they just read the word, they would read a nonsense word. Does that make sense to you guys? I don't know that it makes a whole lot of sense to me, but that was their idea, was that the name of God was so holy that not only did you never pronounce it, but you never actually spelled it correctly, because if you spelled it correctly, somebody might accidentally read it correctly, and if they read it correctly, they might accidentally blaspheme God. So when we see the Lord, we read that as a title. We read the Lord as a title. And that's and that's how French translates it, l'éternel, the eternal one. Trying to think in German, I think it's Herrn, so it's the Lord or the Mister. The Greek is Kurios, and so they translated it all the same way. They translated the Adonai part, but it's a proper name. It's not a title. It's a proper name. So all of this is to say, Living God is used here, I believe, as a proper name. So I think this is just what I think. That you guys call me crazy, but when we see Living God used in the New Testament, I think that they're saying that's the equal sign to the term Yahweh. Now, Kurios is used that way sometimes, but Living God seems to be a title, that they're using it as a name. Like, instead of saying, you know, and I spoke to Betty, they're using Living God as a stand-in for Betty. Well, not really for Betty, but you guys get the point. So we see all that. Any questions before we move on to the next little section here? Okay, so we already talked in verse 9, we talked in verses 9 and 10, we talked about this huge crowd. Nobody was able to number it. It came from all the people, and they have palm fronds in their hands, and they're crying out this beautiful praise to God. And then we get verse 11, and all the angels that had been standing circled about the throne, and the elders and the four living things also fell before the throne upon their faces and worshiped to God, saying, and they worship. So I just want to bring this up. This is another grammar thing that you guys might find incredibly boring. I find interesting. This is the only pluperfect verb in Revelation. So Greek has several verb tenses. They have a normal present tense. They have a future tense. They have what's called the aorist tense, which is like a simple past. They have an imperfect, which is, we have an imperfect in English, so the imperfect is, I was going, you were going, they were going. They have a future, I will go, present, I do go, simple past, I went. And then they also have what's called a perfect tense. The perfect in English is, I have gone, I did go. So that's how we say it in English. The Greek perfect means action that was completed in the past that has continuing results now. So if you read, because Deanne, you have the King James. So in the King James, the way the King James translated it was, they would say, I am crucified with Christ. That's how they translated the perfect. I am, so a present tense verb to be, and then the past participle of whatever verb. And what it means is, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, very famous passage. I am crucified means the crucifixion happened in the past, but the results continue. I was completely crucified in the past, but the results of that crucifixion, exist for me now. That's how the Greek perfect works. The Greek also has what's called the pluperfect. The pluperfect means it was completed action in the past and the results are over. So whatever the results of that action are, those have also passed over. This is extremely rare. This is not a common verb usage. There are only like 80 some of them used in the New Testament, and John uses almost half of them. Paul uses the other half in the writer to the Hebrews. And John uses a bunch of them in his gospel. He only uses one in Revelation, which is really weird. It's really strange that John loves this verb, this style of verb, but he only uses one of them in his biggest writing, or at least to many people's mind, his most important writing. Well, thank you. I'm glad you agree. And so what he's saying about these angels, it really makes you stand out. So it's saying that the angels had been standing. They're not standing anymore, and the results of their standing around the altar is completed as well. So it's a really weird verb. And go ahead, Dan. Yeah, it appears that some of the angels had been standing and some of them hadn't. I think what he's doing is he's making a distinction between this group of angels and the group of four angels that were standing on the four corners of the world. And he's making a distinction between maybe some of the other angels that were doing other things. So he's saying that these are the angels that had been standing around the throne with everybody else, but they're not doing that now. What are they doing now, John? Oh, John. Well, John tells us they're falling on their faces and they're crying out to God. So it's interesting. These aren't the angels that are flying around. These aren't the angels that are on the four corners of the world. These aren't the angels that are doing anything else. These are just angels that happened, that had been standing around the altar. I don't know why he brings this up. I'll be honest. Like, I really wish I had some brilliant, like, insight on this verb use. It really bothers me because I don't know what John's getting at. He seems to be doing something important with it, but beats me. And this is where commentators, they're no help. You know, you spend all afternoon reading commentaries hoping that somebody's going to have an answer, and they don't have any answers. It's like, come on, guys, come on. But what they're doing is important. They fall before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. And you notice I say worshiped to God because that's literally, they have the preposition there. So they're saying that their worship is directed towards God, which is really weird because you can worship God. Like, God can be the direct object of the worship. You don't need the preposition there, but John puts it there, so that's interesting. And then they give us this, yeah, go ahead. Oh, the seven wonders of the ancient world? Some of them are standing. I don't think the lighthouse of Pharos is still standing anymore, though. But, yeah. Okay. I don't know if it was a flood. Okay, so I'll answer your questions later. So we have this doxology that they give. So the angels that fall on their faces, they give this doxology, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and ability and strength to our God unto the ages of the ages. Does this sound familiar to you guys, this doxology? It should, because it's basically the formula that is used throughout the entire book of Revelation. They keep giving this same kind of praise to God, which tells us a couple things. One, in heaven, there are only a handful of themes that really direct, that really drive people's prayers. But what are they saying here? They want all honor, all glory, all majesty, all power, all of these things that pertain to rulership and to divine worship to be directed towards God. Well, but again, we want to look at this in juxtaposition to what's happening elsewhere. Because on earth, people are saying, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And here, these guys are saying, blessing to God, praise to God. Everything belongs to him, which, again, is interesting because we see this theme, but this is what's going on with the opening of the seven seals. The opening of the seven seals is the title deed to the world. And so what they're saying is, yes, continue to fulfill the results of opening the seven seals. The result of the opening of the seven seals is that Jesus takes the title deed of the earth, and Jesus takes direct, active, visible rulership of the world. That's what happens when all seven seals are opened and everything is done and over with, is Jesus comes and he rules and reigns as king in Jerusalem from David's throne. They're saying, we want that to happen. Fulfill what's happening now. Which is really interesting that their praises are fully in line with everything that's happening. So these guys who have been suffering for Jesus, these people who died for Jesus because of the tribulation, remember that this great persecution breaks out because of the events that have happened here. This persecution would not have happened if Antichrist had not come on the scene. But they're saying, God, everything that's happening now is awesome and we want more of it. We want you to take direct control of the entire world. And then we see in verse 13, one of the elders says to John, who are these ones who are clothed in white robes and whence do they come? Who are they? Where are they from? These guys in the white robes. Tell me about them. And John says to the elder, he says, my Lord, you know. I don't know. You know. And then we get to the passage that Jim mentioned. These are the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and they whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. How many of you guys have butchered animals before? How many of you guys would have worn a nice white outfit to butcher animals? At a butcher shop you do, that's true. They do want to look nice at a butcher shop, but Would you wear, you know, like a nice white suit to go butcher a lamb? Oh, okay, you worked at a, okay, but, okay, that's, okay, would you, okay, so did the blood of, in the offal, did that make those outfits any whiter? No, not really, right? Gene, did the blood ever, when you butchered animals, did it ever make anything whiter? No, not really, right? You know, it's a pretty messy job. Blood all over everything. Blood, it's just like paint, blood everywhere. But here, they're... Yep, okay. Okay, so they wash their robes, and the robes are made white in the blood of the lamb. Obviously, you guys know what that is. That's symbolism. And in fact, again, it's kind of interesting because I was thinking about this today because our Bible reading this morning was on the sacrifices. We're reading Leviticus. And you think about the high priest and all those other priests. They're wearing white linen. How often do they have to wash that stuff? Jim, you're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. I mean, all they did, the priests were just butchers. They were glorified butchers. And they're wearing white everywhere, all the time. I mean... I don't know that they looked white at the end of the day. But here, again, we see this opposite of they are washed in the blood of the lamb. Now, what's interesting is, who else is going to wash themselves in blood in this book? Anybody else remember who's going to be washed in blood? Remember when he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God? And the blood shoots out for as high as a horse's bridle for like some ridiculous distance? And he talks about how he bathes his feet in the blood of his enemies, and that's an Old Testament reference as well. And that's an Old Testament reference as well. And so Jesus bathes himself in the blood of his enemies, but he doesn't get any cleaner. that is a bloodbath, literally a bloodbath of judgment, and it does not redound to the purification of the of those people. They just, well, Jesus doesn't, but, well, Jesus does, but they get, it is, yep, washed in the blood. Yep, exactly, washed in the blood song. So all of this happens, again, we see these themes. It's important to try, honestly, when you're reading through Revelation and you're like, oh man, that sounds like something I've read in the Bible, it probably is. This is one of the rare times in life when if your brain makes a connection, you're actually probably right about it. You're probably not wrong. If you think there's a connection, there probably is. Because John is just, everything is coming out of the rest of the Bible. John does not have a lot of new ideas here. Okay, he is just reorganizing old material. And he's clarifying some things that we didn't know yet. He's putting things in the right order. But everything, all of these themes are coming straight out of the Bible. Out of the Old Testament, not out of the New. So, they've whitened their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then it says in verse 15, because of this, because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And the one sitting upon the throne tented upon them. I use the word tented because it's the word tabernacled. So what is tabernacle? Yep, we read the word tabernacle. Yeah. Yeah, it's a dwelling place, but specifically it's a temporary dwelling place. This is a word that's really interesting in the Bible. Now here I'm going to throw this out here. We've got a few minutes, so we've got enough time that I think I can make this make sense. We see this balance, not a balance, we see this tension in the Bible between the people who are on earth, and they're called the dwellers on the earth. The word is katoikeo. Katoikeo is the Greek verb. And it comes to that word oikos. The root word is oikos, which means a home. So the dwellers on the earth are the people who are at home on the earth. They're at home here. Now just follow this logic with me, because this really took me a long time to try to make sense of as I was preparing this for you guys. The dwellers on the earth are at home in the earth. And oikos is a permanent structure. Oikos, oikia, you can get oikos yogurt, you know, but that's, but the word is home in Greek. And it's a permanent structure that a family lives in from generation to generation. A skenos is not a permanent structure. A skenos is a tent. Now, what's, now the reason this is interesting is the dwellers on the earth are not good people. Typically, the dwellers on the earth is used to refer to the godless, the people who have not been raptured. It's used as a distinction between those who love Jesus and have been raptured and are in heaven and those who are still dwelling upon the earth. But here's what's interesting. When they're described in heaven, they're described as pitching their tents in heaven. Now follow me here, because I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but what I think this is doing is I think John is giving us a subtle hint that heaven is not our final destiny. Heaven is not our home. We are made of this earth. Like, literally, we are made of the dirt. We're made of this planet. We don't just live here. We are made of it. This is our home. Those who are in heaven, they're just pitching their tent in heaven. God is pitching his tent over us. We're just dwelling in that tabernacle for a short time, but we're going to return to the earth. And what do we see at the end of Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth, but what comes down out of heaven? The new Jerusalem. The new city of God comes down out of heaven, but it stops and stays on the earth. Our dwelling place will not eternally be in heaven. We use that term, well, I want to go to heaven when I die. Sure, but you're not going to stay there forever. Heaven was not created for us as a permanent dwelling. It is a tent. It is a sojourn. We will be there for some people have been there for 2,000 years, but in the grand scheme of things, we're going to be there for a very short period of time, and we're going to spend the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth with him, and then the rest of eternity on this earth, unless Jesus lets us go visit other planets, which some people talk about. I haven't read about that in this book, but you know, whatever. But I bring all that up to say, does John explicitly say we're going to spend eternity on this earth? Yes, he does. But he's also giving us little hints. And I think he's reminding us, this is your home. You know, people talk about that all the time. And they're like, oh, this world isn't my home. Well, it is, though. It is your home. You're made of it. Like, you were literally made of this planet. There's nothing that you have that isn't made of this planet. This is your substance. Now, are you looking for a new city? Yeah. Yeah, that's what we read about in Hebrews, because those people, like Abraham and those others, it says they were looking for a city whose foundations and builder are from God. Yeah, we're looking for a new city, but we're not looking for another planet. We're not looking to live in heaven forever. We will live here. This is our home. We're not at home in the world, not because this isn't our home, but because the world has not yet been made the way God wants it. We're aliens and strangers in this world, not because this isn't the place where we're going to be, but because the world is a system that is directly opposed to God. The world is subject to the law of decay and sin. The world is not operating in submission to God. That's why it's not our home. Not because this isn't the place we're supposed to be, but because the world as a system is opposed to God. Does that make sense, or do you guys think I'm talking crazy here? You think I might be talking crazy, don't you? A bit? Okay, well, that's okay. That's all right. You can be wrong. You have that right. But I bring all that up to say, just to say this, this world is our home, but not the way it is. The planet is our home. The world, the way John uses the word world, this cosmos, the way that things are ordered today is not our home. We're not at home in the world because the world is opposed to God. But someday the world will not be. Someday Jesus is going to come and he's going to put his foot down and he's going to rule this world and it's going to go his way, and then we're going to be at home in the world. Because we're going to be wherever, we want to be where Jesus is. And we want to be, as you know, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to be where things are going God's way. Like, I don't know about you guys, but wherever things are going God's way, I want to be there. Because I've seen the way things go when they go my way and when they go the way of the world, and it's pretty crappy. Like, I want to be where things are going God's way. And I mean, really, if you want a summary of the book of Revelation, that's what the book of Revelation is about, is someday things are going to go God's way on this planet. And it's going to be really crappy for a lot of people for a good long time because they are opposed to God having his way. They don't want God to have his way. But God is going to say, too bad, so sad. You know, it's going to go my way because I'm God. And then things are going to be happy. But yep. Anybody have any other questions or comments? What happens with our bodies when they die? When we die, they rot and turn back into dirt. And then when Jesus raises us from the dead, he gives us new bodies, new and glorified bodies that are like his body. I would point to Corinthians chapter 15. Check that out. And Paul doesn't give us a huge answer, but he says that basically how whatever Jesus' body was after he was resurrected, our bodies are going to be like that. So just as we were made in God's image initially, we will be made it more fully in Christ's image when we're resurrected. But that's an excellent question, and a lot of disagreement on that one. A lot of people, well, let me rephrase that. A lot of wild speculation on that one, because I don't think we have a very clear answer. But other questions or comments? No, that's an excellent question. So it would be, I'm already after time, so I will answer that question for as soon as we wrap up, because if anybody wants to, because there is a bigger answer to that question, but if people want to get going and they're not really interested, that's okay. I'll answer that in a second. Any other questions? Okay, you can get going if you want to get going. I'm going to answer Deanne's question. Okay, so the first thing we want to recognize is the word temple is a word that in Hebrew means a temple, like we think of a place of worship. It also means a palace. So, and I mentioned this a few months ago, but in the theology of the ancient world, the temple was two things. It was the place where the king was, and it was the place where the king met with God, because the king was God's representative in the world. So there's this word called amphilos, and amphilos is just the Greek word for belly button. So it's a big important thing. So, well, not the belly button, but the idea was that the temple, whatever the temple was, that was the place where God met with his representative, who was the king. And then the king mediated God's glory. He mediated God's presence, and he mediated God's grace. Okay, so do you follow that so far? It's the temple. In every place other than Israel, Israel is the only place where this wasn't the case. The temple is where the king meets and mediates God's grace. So that's why when you look at Romans, the city of Rome, right? So in Rome, what was the emperor called? Well, he was called Imperator. He was called the emperor, but he was also called Kurios Kaisoterion, Lord and Savior. He was called Dives. He was called God, and he was also called Pontifex Maximus, the great pope, the great religious priest. So all throughout the ancient world, there is this idea that whatever the capital city is, that the you can't redistinguish palace and temple, because that's what the Jews did. But that was not a distinction that people really made in the ancient world. The temple was a place. A temple was a place where there was worship, but it was also where government was seated. The Greeks have a little bit more distinction because of their city-states, but in the Romans, in the Persians, in the Egyptians, these things are connected with the royal city, and they're kind of the same thing. Israel did not initially have a temple. Israel had a tabernacle. They had a tent, and the people met with God at the tent of meeting. Later, they have a temple, so they have a permanent structure in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, temple was rebuilt, temple was destroyed again. Then, there's no temple. God is then telling people we're reading about the tabernacle. God is telling people Paul specifically is telling people in Galatians and Ephesians that the church is the temple of God. So the temple of God in ancient thinking is the temple is the place where the king and the priests mediate God's grace and mediate God's will to the world. We, according to Paul, we are the ones who are now mediating God's grace to the world. The body of Christ, the church, is doing that. And we're also mediating the will of the king and mediating the will of God. All that's complicated, I know. But then we've got something else, another truth, which is in Hebrews, which is that the temple and the tabernacle that was on the earth was a copy of what was in heaven. So in Exodus, what does God say? Do it from the plan I gave you. Do it from the copy I gave you. And then in Hebrews, we find out that Jesus went and presented his blood at the altar in heaven. We've already seen temple furniture in heaven. We've seen the candelabra. We've seen the altar. So it appears, if we take it seriously, that there is an actual temple in heaven right now. That's probably where God is sitting. His throne room is the temple. And so why is it the temple? Because it's where God is, it's where the king is, it's where God's grace is mediated, it's where laws are given. It's everything we would expect. And what else is there? Temple furniture, candelabra, altar. We see all these things. And so temple is used in the New Testament to mean the church. It's also because and your body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we also see it in the New Testament as we see that there is a temple in heaven that is distinct and separate. It's not an accident that we see the word temple and the word tabernacle right next to each other in the exact same verse. It's on purpose. Jesus or John, whoever you want to say was in charge of it, they want you to make that connection. So, but all of that is to say, on earth, the church is the temple. We are the place where God's grace is mediated, but the church is somehow a reflection of the temple in heaven. So the orders come from heaven, and God's grace is mediated from heaven, but it's mediated through his church. I know that was like, I'm not kidding. That's like a 6-month theology class in about 4 minutes. Does that make sense at all? Okay, that's a lot of complex stuff, but anyways, so. Anybody else? All right, God bless you guys. Have a great week.